Father, we come before you this evening, and Lord, we would ask that your Holy Spirit would take our hearts, and Father, that you would lay us open, Father, before you. Father, we, your people who have been filled with the Holy Spirit, who we know in our hearts, God, have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, there's no desire in our hearts other than to be here this evening and to know your word. And God, we summon thy Spirit, Father, who has authored this very book that we're looking at, who was there at the times of the events and in the hearts of the men. And Father, we would pray this evening that thy Spirit would cause us to learn and to know and to be anointed both to speak and to understand what it is that the Spirit would have to say to us. Father, we ask you to bless this time of fellowship. And Father, may it be marked not by intellectual attainment and knowledge, but Father, our lives in this fellowship would be marked by true Christian love. Father, that we would really care about one another. These ever darkening and evil days, Father, that this would be a sanctuary in the truest sense of the word. And Father, we pray that we would forget all the peripheral things and that we would focus on Jesus Christ, who alone is the author and the finisher of our faith. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. All right. The title of the message tonight is The Conductor God. The Conductor God. And we're still, as I mentioned before in our previous studies, as we now get into the life of Joseph, we will follow him all the way through. And so it is the theme of the entire rest of the book that God, in giving Joseph a dream, that his family would bow down before him in homage or reverence as a young child. That very dream caused there to be an animosity between the other brothers of Joseph. And they, if you remember, took him out and threw him into a pit, leaving him for dead. But then there was a caravan heading down to Egypt. And the brothers sold Joseph into the hands of the Midianites as they were making trade down into Egypt. And then taking Joseph down, they sold him into the hand of Potiphar. And there, under Potiphar's command, he grew up and became a very diligent young man, a very gifted man, a knowledgeable man. We knew in our studies that he was a Hebrew, of course, being unique in that part of the country. And under Potiphar's command, there was nothing that was outside of Joseph's command. I mean, he had it all. And Mrs. Potiphar recognized that and tried to do a 1-2 on him. And Joseph's fleeing from that scene, he winds up in prison. But it's in that prison time. Now, this is God's believer. This is God's man. This is the man that God has made a promise to that he will bless the earth eventually. But he's in prison. You ever feel like that as a Christian? Things don't seem to be going right. But Joseph nonetheless is in prison. And it's while he is in prison that he interprets the dream of the baker and the butler. And correctly interpreting the dream, one is released back to his job, the other one is beheaded, and the butler who is retaining his job forgets that Joseph's the one who was able to prophesy clearly until about 2 years later. And it's through that interpretation of the dream that Joseph now is brought before Pharaoh, and he's been extremely successful. And we've seen in our last few studies that Joseph, having the plan, interpreting the dream of Pharaoh, that Pharaoh had this dream that he saw seven really skinny or really fat cows coming out of the river, the Nile River, and they're very plump and stout and healthy looking cows. And while he was seeing his dream, seven real thin, little gaunt, sickly looking cows came up and ate the big fat cows. And then Pharaoh fell back to sleep, and then he has this dream again, and there's seven beautiful stalks of wheat growing and then seven very weak-looking grains of wheat come up and devour the seven healthy grains of wheat. And so Pharaoh wakes up after this nightmare and he says, what on earth can all this mean? And then Joseph gives the interpretation. And he begins to tell Pharaoh that there's going to be 7 years of extreme bounty here throughout the land of Egypt. There's going to be weather pattern changes, no doubt, that's going to cause a very prolific growth of grain. And it's going to be a great time, but we need to store it and save it because there's going to be 7 years of great famine and great pain throughout all the earth. And Joseph interprets the dream and Pharaoh says, hey, you seem to have your head on right. Why don't you be the one who devises the plan to govern over all this stuff? And so Joseph is radically promoted above all the other Egyptians to the point where Pharaoh himself says, everything that I have is yours. You'll ride behind the chariot that I ride in. When you ride by, everybody must bow to you. And the only thing different than you and I is that I'll have the throne. That's power for an immigrant. That's power for a green card Hebrew in Egypt. That's power. God's hand is on him. God's hand is blessing and leading and guiding. God's hand is the conductor in all these things. I don't know about you. My wife cringes when I go to the, the Blockbuster or warehouse video store because I come back with my favorite thing every time. I just absolutely love this video. And after I say it, now you're going to flood the warehouse to get it. And it's well worth it. But it's a scene. Actually, it's a concert from Athens, Greece. Maybe you've seen it. It features Pavarotti, the greatest tenor in all the world. You ever seen it? Isn't it powerful? That guy standing there and the pillars there in Athens. And it's amazing. And the way this man can sing, I just get goosebumps and freak out. And he's wonderful. Well, as I watch him, I've realized, man, I'm just watching him and listening. And I'm just getting so blessed listening to this guy. And off to the side, sometimes you see this hand come into the scene. And he's got the little baton. Well, not much is given to this man who's conducting everything, but he's probably the greatest conductor in all the world, a Jew, a blessed musician himself, Zubin Mehta. And he's conducting everything. I mean, the reason why Pavarotti sounds so good is because Zubin Mehta is directing everybody just perfectly. And I used to think, what is this little guy, overpeed guy on top of that, stand there with his little baton? Well, if that guy drops that baton, those guys just fall apart. They need him. And God is orchestrating in the lives of Joseph and so many other people. Remember this as we get into this tonight, that God is orchestrating even the weather patterns in the Middle East, all to deal with a family from Israel, to bring about the descendants of faith that would come to a point in time that would be sitting in a church this evening in Chino Hills, all by faith. God is working in the lives of His people. He's the conductor. We need to remember that when things don't look so good. But Joseph right now is in control. Let's pick it up there in verse 47. Now, in the seven plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly, so he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was without number. And to Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, whom Eshneph, the daughter of Potipharon, priest of On, bore him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Certainly he has. Then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come. As Joseph had said, famine was in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, The people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, I underlined this in my Bible. This is a time where your responsibility now gets laid on your shoulders. Joseph, you've had a pretty cush job so far. You've been able to interpret dreams. Now, this is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. So now he says, verse 55, so in all the land of Egypt, they were famished, that the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do. The famine was over the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in the land. This is amazing. Joseph becomes the CEO of Egypt. He's occupying now literally the greatest position in all of the land of Egypt, certainly in all the land of the world. The Pharaoh says, hey, I tell you what, this is the guy that's been orchestrating it for the last 7 years. You've listened to his command. Now it's time to cash in. Go talk to Joseph. Joseph's in control. God has been working in his life. God's been leading. And that's a heavy thing to consider, a heavy responsibility. So now Joseph begins to execute his office. And now we go right into chapter 42 where we'll spend our time tonight. Verse 1. When Joseph's dad saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, what are you standing around here and look at each other for? Now, why is there a hesitation? You pick up that there's a hesitation on these guys. Jacob, no doubt, sitting there, they're eating. Hey, you know what? It's getting kind of lean around here, guys. Yeah, you know what? Maybe rain will come soon, Dad. And all of a sudden, it comes to the point where, you know what? I hear there's a lot of bread in Egypt. Can you imagine the boys? All they can think about Egypt is where they sold their brother 22 years ago. It's been 22 years. Hey, you guys, why don't you think about going down to Egypt and getting us some bread? Egypt's a long way, Dad. I don't think so. Boy, that's a thorn in their flesh. So the old man Jacob, he looks around. What are you guys standing around looking at each other for? Get up and get to Egypt. You can get the feeling they're dragging their heels. I wonder why. Did you say Egypt, Dad? All their lives they had heard Egypt in their conscience. Egypt. They would hear Egypt, the greatest country in the world at that period of time, the dominating region of the world. Egypt. Oh man, Joseph. Every time Simeon heard Egypt, he thought of Joseph. Every time Reuben heard Egypt, he thought of Joseph. For 22 years, it's gnawing at him. The Bible tells us in Romans 14, verse 7, for none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live unto the Lord. And if we die, we die unto the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And the very fact that these guys are dragging their heels about going down to Egypt, the very fact that they're convicted as their memory thinks about Joseph, is the fact that God is in control of all men's lives. The man who's lawless tonight running around the city streets, God is trying to intervene in that man's life. God's trying to talk to him. I believe in my heart there comes a moment in time when a heart will not yield to God any further. There's no more hope. When a person gives up, the Bible says that my spirit will not always strive with man. The Bible tells us that there's a time where a man who is often reproved often hardens his heart. And he will be taken away, and that without remedy. That's a radical statement, yet it's in the Bible. There comes a point in time when God has done with a man or with a woman in warning and saying, repent and come to know me. And he removes them from the earth, however he chooses to do that. But that's a tremendous thought. Every man, every one of us will live or die unto ourselves. Or not unto himself, but unto the Lord. We may think we've got our own thing. Man, nobody tells me what to do. I'm going to call my own shots. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. God loves you. And even if you're outside of Jesus Christ tonight and you don't know Him, God has still purchased your salvation. He has bought you out of the world, but yet you won't cash in on it. You need to do that. There's a price to pay. And we'll get into that as we see the lives of these men. It says in verse 2, "And he said, indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to the place and buy for us there that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Let least some calamity befall him." And you know what? You would think that if the kid's like maybe 5 or 10 years old, I could see Jacob's point. But he's about 27 years old. But here's the deal. He's still having favoritism. Remember, it's the favoritism with Joseph that kind of got him in trouble on top of the dreams and all that. Well, Joseph and Benjamin were born of Rachel. Those were the only two boys. Jacob loved Rachel. You can't blame him for not loving Leah as much. Remember, he got ripped off with Leah. That was a bad deal. And what's really tough is that her name means cow. I mean, Leah. What a name to meet, you know, your girl. Cow. You know, that's really sad. But Jacob, you know, Jacob wakes up, you know, after working all those years for Rachel. And, you know, the ceremony obviously must be in the evening because he takes her back to the tent and they fellowship together. And they wake up in the morning and he says, "Well, you're Leah. You're supposed to be Rachel." And he got ripped off. And when Rachel finally did have children, it was Joseph and Benjamin, and they were his favorite boys. It's not good to show favoritism, but he's doing it. And the other boys know about it. And Jacob still, "Hey, you guys go." And by the way, it's a 265-mile camel ride down to Egypt from this point. "You guys go. Benjamin stays here with me. At least some horrible thing happen." "Bye." "Have fun storming the castle, you know, kind of a thing. See you later. Be warmed and be filled. Get out of here. Just bring back the bread. It's kind of cold." But nonetheless, there's still that favoritism. And, you know, I want to say something right now. In some ways, in all of our lives, either in families or in businesses or in church things or whatever, there may be things that you perceive, and it may be true that there's favoritism. Maybe you're being left out. Maybe in your family you're being left out. But you're a Christian, you love the Lord. Maybe your family loves the Lord, and you still feel like you're being left out. I want you to realize something. As we get through this, don't ever underestimate God's working. God knows you're getting left out. God is not going to let that go undealt with. God will come to your rescue if you're the one being left out. The people that God puts into our lives, and I don't like this part about God. Why can't He surround me with people that I just get along with? I mean, why can't I hang around people who just like me? And I like them. And there's no problem. But there's people that come, and it's like, "Oh, hi." And yet they love the Lord. What's the problem? I don't remember. A lady wrote a book called "Your Irregular Person" or something like that. It was years ago. But there are people that come into our lives that we just don't get along with. But the catch-22 is that they're Christians, and you have to get along with them. And we don't like that all the time. But you know what? The better off you are in that you begin now to learn how to get along. You know, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, I think verse 18, where he says, "As much as is possible, live peaceable with all men." Paul said that because he knew that there would be brothers and sisters and friends and relatives, in-laws and outlaws that we would not always get along with. But as a Christian, you are commanded. You are commanded to get along with them. And sometimes, listen, it doesn't mean you run up and you give them a big kiss and you give them a bouquet of roses every time you see them. When Paul says, as much as it is possible, live peaceable with all men, he's saying, look, there might be a Peter in your life. There might be a James. I mean, for all we know, I mean, Paul had his people. And sometimes it's just, hi, how are you? And you let them go. And you have an understanding that it's, hi, how are you? And you just give them a tip of the halo and you just keep going, you know? And you leave it at that. And yet you're Christians. But you just don't kind of, you know, you're not best friends. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes you just let things be understood and it's fine and you can exist that way. Paul understands that when he wrote that in Romans chapter 12. We don't have to go around hugging everybody. People in Calvary Chapel are the most huggy people in the world. And I think it's neat, unless you don't want to be hugged. And you can always tell when somebody doesn't want to be hugged. Their hands kind of flop around by their side while you're hugging them and squeezing them. You know? You just leave them alone next time. Just, hey, brother, pat them on the shoulder. You know, and keep going. But we need to be sensitive in how we deal with people and realize that there's a wisdom that God would have us to exercise. But God has brought these people who kind of maybe drive us up the wall into our lives to change us. God hasn't brought them into your life to change them. Remember that. Verse 5, and so the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now, the physical trial of having no food causes them to head south to a place that they never would have normally gone. The physical trial is what? No food to eat. Now they're having to go to places and take avenues that they've never been to before, and they had no desire in going to. Why? God's at work. God will always use, listen, you may not be laid off today, but you might be laid off tomorrow. God forbid, but God knows. You may be healthy tonight, but you might not be healthy tomorrow. You may be making $100,000 a year this year and maybe $20,000 next year. God knows. God will touch you and I in the physical realm to get us to come to a spiritual place. It's very important we understand that. Sometimes we see things happen in our lives. We might get ill or we might lose a job and we begin to think God doesn't love me anymore. Why is this happening? How can this be going on? God loves you and He's working out a better plan. Does God love Joseph? Yes, that's why he's in Egypt. Does God love Jacob? Yes, that's why he's hungry in Canaan. But God is using external things to bring about a spiritual reunion and a physical reunion that will bless even us tonight. That's a powerful thing to consider. God uses the physical need to bring them to the reality of their spiritual need. That they need to fix a relationship with someone down in Egypt. Now Joseph, verse 6, was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brother came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Now, well, let's just keep going to verse 7. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, where do you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. One thing you need to keep in mind, Joseph, number one, they haven't seen him in 22 years. He's clean shaven. He's living the life of an Egyptian now. They didn't tolerate facial hair. He was very, very well groomed. He was the authority, which means he wore very incredible apparel. And he would have had a lot of jewelry on. This guy's decked out. And besides that, there's servants all around him, wherever he goes. His brothers come in and they bow to the ground. And obviously when they rise up, Joseph sees them. Joseph, recognizing them, verse 7, says, "Where do you come from?" He knows who they are, but he nails them. But it's not with an evil heart. "Where do you come from?" he speaks to them roughly. "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You're spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men." "Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you have come to spy out the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact," here comes some truth now, you would think, "the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." Not going to say any more about it. Just one is no more. Little did they know the one is standing in front of them. But Joseph said to them, "It is as I have spoken to you, saying, you're spies." No slack. But as we get into this, you're going to see that Joseph's heart is right on. He's not trying to spook them. He's not trying to flex some bicep over them. He's not trying to usurp some kind of control. He's trying to test to see where their hearts are at. Beautiful. As we'll see this. By the way, God puts a premium on relationships. I think that's very clear. He's trying to get these boys. I think Joseph is trying to get these boys to soften up. We need to realize something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 46 through 48. Matthew 5, 46 to 48. He says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same thing? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not tax collectors do so? But be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Isn't that funny? He says, be perfect. That word means complete. Be complete in your dealings in life, like your Father in heaven is complete or perfect. And isn't it funny that it comes right on the heels in Matthew chapter 5 concerning relationships? You only say hi to those who say hi to you. That's not good. We need to be careful about that. We need to understand this, that also in Matthew chapter 5, verses 22 to 24, Jesus says, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, if you bring your gift to the altar as a believer in God, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way, and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift to God." That's a heavy thought. Joseph is trying to get these guys to see their folly and to come around. Same with us. If you and I are holding a grudge in our hearts toward a Christian brother or sister, or can I say toward anybody, you won't forgive them. Their thing just grinds on you. You won't release it. God doesn't want your prayers. He doesn't want your service. He wants you to set the relationship right with that person before you come and preach a message, or before you come and do the youth ministry or the sound ministry or the worship. It is absolutely meaningless for us to come and do things on the altar if we have something against one another. And that's a very uncomfortable thing in the world in which we live, because people are wronging one another all of the time. But for your own growth's sake before Jesus Christ, if somebody wrongs you, or if you wrong somebody, set it straight that day, if at all possible. But fix it. Maybe it's been 22 years for you. Get it fixed. For your own growth, get it fixed. "Well, you don't understand, Jack. That person, she hates me, and she won't listen to a word I say." It doesn't say in the Scripture for you to convince them. It just says to go to them. If you go to them and you say, you know what, I'm a Christian, and I'm coming honestly to tell you in obedience to Jesus Christ, I'm sorry for anything that you might have against me or what I might have had against you. And what you've done against me, I forgive you. Because I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. If they say, you creep, you know what? Let me tell you something. I'm going to, you know what? Come here. You know what? You just turn around and you walk away. You have done your job before the Lord. And you're clean. And you bow your knee and you pray and you'll feel so clean. In fact, that thing that keeps you from prayer might very well be that very issue, is that you need to set it right. You need to set that relationship right. And let me say this and we'll go on. The one who is the most spiritual is the one who will go and reconcile the situation. Always the most spiritual one will come humbly and make amends first, assuming that it's sincere. Jesus said in Matthew 11:25, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against your brother, forgive him. That your Father in heaven, if you don't forgive him, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. That's a heavy thought. But it's true. Who are we to withhold forgiveness? Joseph's forgiving. He's just trying to see where their hearts are at in this. And so verse 13, it says, and they said, your servants are 12, or I'm sorry, where am I? Verse 15. In this manner you shall be tested by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Why? Because he loves him. He hasn't seen the boy since he's 5 years old. Send one of you. Notice, he says, send one of you. Remember that, because he doesn't do this part. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else, by the life of Pharaoh, you surely are spies. So he put them all into prison for 3 days. Let him think about it. Now, he had been in prison for years. He knew 3 days wasn't going to hurt these boys. Then Joseph said to them, verse 18, on the third day, do this and, or he says, do this and live, for I fear God. And this is a radical thing that we could breeze over quickly if we weren't careful. Joseph, in verse 18, reveals to them that he believes in the God Elohim. That's the word God here in the Hebrew. I fear Elohim. Those boys' ears perked up. They were in the land of Egypt, and this guy who's in power said, hey, I'm born again. I was so blessed today. I got called before the High Council, the Planning Commission of the city of Chino. One of the toughest guys to get through, and there's some contractors in here tonight, and you know it's true, the fire guys are tough guys. And this guy's there, and he's got his badge, and it's like this big. And the planner introduces me to these guys, and they said, we have some questions to ask you. And so they start asking some questions, and the big fire guy, he says, you guys have an Easter sunrise service at Chino Hills Community Park this weekend, right? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I heard about that. Oh, that's great. Well, I thought, oh, gosh, maybe God's going to do something here. You know? So I'm expecting a fight from this guy, because they're all kind of like growling and looking at you. And these other guys all wanted to talk about what we want to do with the expansion and everything. And so this guy's talking about bathrooms, and this guy's talking about traffic, and this guy's talking about signs, and then he cuts him right off and he says, I'm going to go to Greg Laurie's sunrise service. That's great. Gosh, that's great. If we weren't having our own sunrise service, I would be going to Greg's sunrise service. That's great. And he goes, yeah, that's pretty neat. So then this guy comes in, the door flies open, this guy comes in and says, look, I'm so-and-so and I'm of this division and all I care about is such and such a problem. And that fireman cut him right off. And he goes, yeah, I go to John Milhouse's church, Calvary Chapel, San Marino, or where's that? Marino Valley. And, well, no kidding. It's... And the other guys close their books, And they said, well, you know, we're done talking to you. And I got up and I left. And here, the guy that I thought was going to be the greatest opposer of everything just wanted to talk about the Lord and church. And it was so neat. And I don't know how I got on this topic just now. Oh, because Joseph said, yes. Joseph reveals that he's a believer in God in a pagan Egyptian land. That had to set the boys back for a moment. We don't appreciate that. Their jaws would have fallen open. Elohim, the God of the Hebrews, Abraham, Isaac, and our dad. That's amazing. And it's in their thinking. It's in their thoughts now. If you, verse 19, are honest men, I love that. Okay, I believe in God. If you're an honest man, I believe in the God where you came from. If you're honest, let one of your brothers be confined. You see that? Now one of them be confined to prison, to the prison house. But you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, listen to this, verse 21 and 22. Then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us and we did not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. You ever hear that before? And Reuben answered them and said, didn't I tell you? Saying, do not sin against the boy. And you wouldn't listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. Didn't I tell you? Man, this is the worst situation. You're in a group. Maybe it's just two of you. Oh my gosh. Now they found out. What are we going to do? Don't tell me. I told you we shouldn't do it. I told you not to do it. And you did it. Now, all of a sudden, man, oh my gosh, the thing's coming down. The story's coming unwound. These guys are going to be exposed. And all the reason why they're panicking now, 22 years of what? Guilt. Guilt. Driving. Because what? The Scripture says if you try to cover your sin, you will not prosper. The Bible tells us in the book of Numbers, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. I mean, with a neon sign that's going to point you out. You can be disguised, you can be wearing a three-piece tuxedo, you can be driving a Mercedes-Benz, and there's a sign over your car and over your head, this guy is in trouble. And we try to put cologne on and try to hide it, and we can't do it. God in time will expose you because He loves you. The Scripture tells us in our earthly relationship, if we do not discipline our children, they'll grow up to hate us. A child who's left to himself is a reproof to his mother. I saw a situation in the store where this lady told this little kid, he goes, I want this candy, I want this candy. I almost said, you're not getting the candy. And my jaw, you know, my jaw's kind of getting tight hearing this. And the little kid smacked his mom. And I just went, okay, that's it. No. I so wanted to deal with that kid, but it's not my kid. It's not my child. But if it would have been my child, they never would have done that again. Why? Because I love my kids. If your child grows up that way, it's different in the church. I would care because we're in the family. But if it's some other, you know, somebody's, what am I going to do? I can't do anything about it. And to be honest with you, I'll probably never see that kid again. Unless, you know, I'll probably see him on the headline news. But the sad thing is, if you go through life being not disciplined by God, then how can you be a believer? Because the Scripture tells us that those of us in Hebrews, it proclaims to us that if we're God's children, He will spank us and discipline us because He loves us. Radical. Love will do that. God's love does that. A healthy family will not let sin prosper like that. Guilt, driving, undealt with, seething after all this time begins to come back to roost again. As I was looking at this verse today, I thought, how many people? I remember when I was working back in the world, it seemed when, to me, my understanding was like, it seemed like around 1982, 83, 84, that happy hour things were invented. Maybe that's not true, but that's maybe when I heard about it so much. And everybody was going to these happy hour things on Friday nights. And then it was happy hour Thursday and Friday. Then it was happy hour Wednesdays, Thursdays, and Fridays. Then it, last time I saw the papers or whatever, it's happy hour every day of the week. Why? What do people do at a happy hour? They're so sad that they go to happy hour. And then what, you know, what is it? It's almost 9 o'clock. They have an upset tummy tonight at about this time because they've drank too much at the happy hour. Because the reason why they drank so much is because they're just so sad. They don't have the tenacity and the hope to deal with the things that their problems are gnawing on them about, that they try to dilute it with alcohol and with bizarre relationships. And they'll get up in the morning and get pumped up through, you know, coffee or whatever you need to do after a night like that and go to work and then go to happy hour again. And a lot of people do that because they're just riddled with guilt. They begin to make their hearts brazen and build up a wall. Well, he did that to me, so I can do it to them. And it's almost like a drug. It's like an anesthesia. And it's sad when that happens to a life, but that will happen every time if we don't deal with guilt. There's only one remedy to remove guilt, and that's Jesus Christ. And specifically, it's taking your sin to Jesus and letting Him deal with it. And that goes, listen, I don't want to be understood in this. That goes tonight if you're a Christian or a non-Christian. We need to realize something, that when we sin as a Christian and we do not repent of that sin, the Scripture makes it very clear that God will not hear our prayers. What? I thought I'm a Christian. You are a Christian. That's why God's not going to listen to you. If your little daughter came in and threw a pie in your face and brazenly walked away about it, and then 2 minutes later came back and said, Daddy, what am I going to get for Christmas? You wouldn't speak to her. But the moment there's repentance, the moment the hearts change, then the relationship is opened back up. And it's the same way with God. The world is out there doing their things because they don't know what else to do. God help them. Have we been saved so long that we have forgotten about them? They're doing drugs. They're having relationships outside of their marriage because their life is bogus. They're empty. They're hurting so bad inside. They're so alienated from God. And instead of us saying, you're this, you're that, you're the other thing, we need to say, you know what? You're loved. You need to come to Christ, the only one who will love you unconditionally. He'll forgive you. The world needs that. And when a Christian sins, our fellowship is broken with God. Oh, we're still saved and we're still going to heaven. But He won't talk to you. Isaiah chapter 59, write this down. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 says, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, nor is His ear heavy that He cannot hear, but your sins have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. Psalm 66, 18 says, If I regard iniquity, that is, if I hold sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's a believer. That's David speaking. Guilt needs to be removed. You know, people go to psychologists to get their guilt removed, and it will not work. Last Sunday night when we had Michael Sewell here, I don't know how many people were. This place was packed out the gills with people, and I'm glad. That was the most awesome performance I've ever seen. And so powerful. And it was so tragic when he did that skit about that poor man who had been hooked on therapists. How he's got to look in the mirror and say, I'm happy, I'm getting better, I'm doing better. Repeat it again, I'm happy, I'm doing better. And he looks closer in the mirror and he says, why do I look so unhappy and I'm not feeling any better? Because nothing's happening, there's no power to change. You are not just a soul man, you are a spirit man. And only Jesus Christ, only through the power of the Word of God, can your spirit be changed. That's how guilt is removed. For the believer, for the Christian, 1 John 1:9. If we've sinned, we just simply go to 1 John 1:9 and confess our sin. For He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 103, verse 12. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed your sins from you. That's a beautiful thing. You know what? You get on an airplane. Notice in the Bible, in Psalm 103, 12, it says, as far as the east is from the west. I'm glad that it doesn't say as far as the north is from the south. Because you can only go north for so far, and then you're going south. Then you're going north, then you're going south. But if you go east, you're going to go east forever. Or if you go west, you'll go west forever. One of the bizarre things about flying home from Europe is that in the evening you're chasing the sun. You get on the, you've been up all day, you get on the plane and it's, you know, the sun's setting in Europe, and then you fly home and the sun's up all night long. Because you're flying west and you get there and it's the same day. And it's like, where am I? And you got to think, hey, you know what? You can chase that sun forever. You can keep going west until the cows come home, and that's how your sin has been removed from you. You'll never catch up to it. The moment you say, Jesus, forgive me of my sin. I know that I'm a sinner. It was wrong what I did. And God, I ask you to forgive me. He'll forgive you. And stop reminding God of your sin that you committed last week. Because it's as far as the east is from the west. And God says, when I forgive your sins, I will remember them no more. So stop reminding Him. And walk in the liberty that's in Jesus Christ. Obviously, we're not going to get through, but you're not surprised with that. Let's go a little bit further. It says, but they did not, verse 23, know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. Obviously, he's speaking Egyptian. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he turned again, and he talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. You want to know why he picked Simeon? Jumping ahead, when Jacob's dying, Simeon is the one that Jacob basically kind of curses, and he says, man, you are an evil, you're a cruel man. You're a cruel guy, you're violent. And a lot of commentators believe that the reason why Joseph bound Simeon and will hold him for about a 2.5 week period of time while the boys are going back home and then coming back, is because Simeon was the orchestrator of throwing Joseph into the pit. And not to get vengeance, but to see if Simeon's heart will change. Joseph here is a wonderful example of the Lord in the lives of all of God's people. To see if our hearts will change. To see if we will repent. To see if we will come back to a place where we are more tender-hearted toward God, and if that be true, then toward man. Because God has a high premium on how we deal with one another. Let's pray. Father, we come before You. And Lord God, we thank you for your love and for your goodness that even way back in the Old Testament, we can see the hand of your love, the hand of your mercy, the hand of your goodness. In the lives of these patriarchs of our salvation, these men that you first dealt with, laying us an example for, Lord, your word tells us that these things were written for our learning. So, Lord, bless. And Father, we pray as we get together next Wednesday night, Lord, some of us in Russia and most of us here, that you'd radically and wonderfully bless, Father, the guest speaker, God, the worship, the fellowship together. Lord, keep this fellowship as it continues to grow, safe within the palm of your hand. Keep us, Father, from pride. Keep us, Father, from success. Keep us, Father, from becoming prosperous, that, Lord, we might never leave that place of being hand to mouth before you. Lord, go before us. And Father, you've promised in your word through your prophet Daniel that those who knew their God did great exploits in the earth. And Father, I pray that your hand would rest heavily upon us. And God, we pray that you'd bless this Easter sunrise service with great weather, that we'd be able to see the sun come. And Jesus, that there would be hundreds of those in attendance on that sunrise morning that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that they would come to see the sunrise also. The Son of God. Father, we pray for this radical, wonderful time of celebration, the greatest week in the lives of your Christian people. Lord, we love this time. We ask you for a tremendous, dynamic, and powerful blessing upon all of the churches in the valley, God, in Orange County, Father, across the state, across the nation, Lord, over to Jerusalem, and Father, to the Calvary chapels and to the various churches in the former Soviet Union that will be having their sunrise services. Father, we pray for the work that you're doing in Japan, Lord God, and down in Australia, and Father, the wonderful, wonderful outpouring of your Spirit in China. We pray that you'd be with our missionaries there with Alan Cecil, and Father, that you'd give them a blessed resurrection day. And Father, back here at home, may the earth leap for joy at the fact that we worship a God who once died only to rise again and has left us an empty tomb and eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.